Good to be with you today, whether you're here in the worship center, whether you're joining us online. I'm glad that you guys are here. Glad that you guys have made time to worship as a church family and look into God's word together. I hope that you had a great Christmas. I hope that you had a great New Year's celebration. Surely you know that I'm not Pastor Brian. If you're new with us this morning, my name is John. I'm the worship pastor here at Academy Christian Church. And so I lead us in our time of praise and worship. But this morning, I get to preach. I get to bring to you God's word. And I am very excited to do it. Before we get started this morning, I would love to start our time off with a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray together. Father, your people need to hear from you today. They don't need to hear from me. They need to hear from your spirit. So God, would you work through me this morning? Would you speak through me? Give me the words to give to your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the title suggests, we're going to be in the book of James this morning. I've taken up the task of preaching through the entire book of James today. I'm just kidding. We're not. Not the whole book. I would love to do this morning is I would love to set the table for us. I would love to stir up a hunger for you, and I would love to challenge us at the end of this message. And so would you turn with me to James's letter? You can find it. It is almost all the way at the end of our New Testament. There's only seven books after James before we arrive at the end of our New Testament. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about who James is, give us a little bit of context for this book that we find ourselves in. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And so if you're a note-taker this morning, this is going to be your first note. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And this is interesting because how many of us have siblings? Can I get a quick show of hands? How many of us have siblings? James is the younger sibling to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting thing because James was actually not a believer during Jesus' ministry. James is a skeptic turned apostle. So James, and we know this through John's gospel. I'm going to read out of John chapter 7 real quick to give us a little bit of data to work with here. John 7 verses 3 through 5 says this: "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." So John records that at the time of Jesus' ministry, James was not a believer. I don't know that I blame him so much. I've got two older siblings of my own, and it would be a pretty tough thing for me to accept the deity of my older sibling. Luke prescribes in Acts chapter 21, he says this about James. He says, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So fast forward, this is after the resurrection. This is after Jesus has ascended. And now Luke accounts that James is a leader in the early church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in verse 3 through 7, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I have also received, that Christ died for us in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." So again, now James is present in the scene among the apostles, a leader in the early church. Paul also records in Galatians 1, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother." So a little bit of context of James' letter. It is one of our epistles. It is a letter to James. Most of our New Testament is written as correspondence between an early church writer like Paul or like James and to an actual audience. So we need to remember as the church that we are reading other people's mail. There is an actual writer and that there is an actual intended audience. And what our work to do is to extrapolate what God spoke through that person to that audience to draw principles out for how we would know a little bit more about God or how he works or how we are to work as the church. James's letter is written in 45 AD. This is interesting to me because this dates it as probably the earliest book in our New Testament. 45 AD would predate Acts. It would predate the gospel writings. And so what we have right here is probably one of the oldest writings in our New Testament. And that's good because early is good. Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. So this is not long after the fact. James is written to a Jewish audience. That's important for us to know because we need to know the gap between who James is talking to and who we are as the church. We see in James 1:1, he says, greetings to the 12, James, a servant of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So to the 12 tribes of Israel who were being scattered in the first century because of heavy persecution, James is writing to these 12 tribes, and so it's interesting to note that he is reading to a Jewish audience. That's going to come into play as we continue reading through James's book. Some of the reasons why I love James. I love James because it's practical, it's applicable, it's direct, and it's challenging. Those are four things that I love about James's letter. Another thing that I love about it, James has 54 imperatives. So James is not a long letter. It's five chapters long. It's about 108 verses long. And of those 108 verses, James has 54 imperatives. Those imperatives are, consider this, let him ask, don't be deceived. 54 times he gives us instruction, direct instruction, on how we are to live our lives. There's not a big gap between what James tells his audience to do and what we ought to do as well. Another thing that I love is, like I said, it's not very long. You can read this in about 20 minutes, 25 minutes if you're a slower reader. I timed it out on the audio Bible. It's about 15 minutes for it to be read to you. So it's very easy to sit down and to get through the entire letter of James. I love that. James's letter is all about the authenticity of our faith. James's letter is all about the authenticity of our faith. I find that either you love this book, you've read it many times, or maybe you've gotten through it once and you're like, this is tough stuff. This is tough to wrestle through. But it's all about the authenticity of our faith. James shows us that we can please God with our words, with our thoughts, with how we manage our anger, how we manage temptations. These are big issues. James addresses them all. Read with me in James chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 2. Follow along with me if you would. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James tells us to count it all as joy when you meet trials of various kinds. I don't know about you, Richard Crabtree brought up that 2021's been a tough year. Can I get a quick show of hands? Who would agree that 2021 has been a tough year? You can go ahead and raise them up. Yeah, it's been a tough year. James tells us to count the trials that we encounter as joy. What a counterintuitive process. Usually we don't take trials very easily. We take them with maybe gritting our teeth or grumbling. And James says to count it all as joy. Well, let me ask you this. What brings you joy? Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a memory, a time in your life. I don't want you to shout it out. I mean, you can write it down in your notes if you'd like to. What brings you joy? James says that you put that at the forefront when you're encountering trials of many kinds, that it would produce steadfastness. These aren't the fleeting, happy feelings that come with going out to ice cream or having some fun, but that this is joy. This is the rich expression of enjoying God's goodness And then he says that when you experience that joy through the trials, your mind changes. You become a little more mature in your understanding of what it means to go through trials of the faith. A little bit of my backstory. Some of you guys know this about me. I was in the military for about 7 years. I was active duty with the Army for about 7 years. I did 2 combat deployments to Iraq during that time. And during those times, particularly during my combat deployments, I was faced with some really difficult situations. Some situations harder than I had ever encountered before. I look back and I think through my past and through the lens of James's letter, and I'm told to count those moments as joy. Have you ever had a time when you look back and you're like, man, that was hard, but I can say that I'm better for it? Has that been you before? Have you ever been able to say that? I feel like I'm able to say that through either my time in raising my children or this pandemic, my time in the military. They shaped me into who that the man that I am, the father that I am, the believer that I am, and therefore I can count it as joy. I can count it as joy, the trials that I have overcome. Would you continue reading with me in verse 5? For if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes, so that the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed one verse. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I believe that James is asking us, where does your hope come from? I would ask you the same question. Where does your hope come from? Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We can't put our faith in the things of this world. We can't put our hope in the things of this world. James tells us that when he asks us, where does your hope come from? Does it come from material gain? Does it come from status? Does it come from the comforts of this life? Does it come from the knowledge revealed to us from God through his word? Does it come through the character and person of Jesus Christ? Where does your hope come from? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed in his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Joy in the midst of trials. This reminds me so much of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I feel like one of the reasons that I love James's letters, because it's so rich with the Jewish wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs, yet it parallels in so many ways Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew's Gospel. I want to throw a graphic up on the screen that shows us all of the different parallels between James and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We see things like joy in the midst of trials, asking God for wisdom. God is the giver of all good things. All over James's letter, It's taking us back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I just love that. Read with me in verse 19 through 21. Would you read this with me? "Know this, my beloved brothers," go ahead and read it with me. "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." I feel like, go ahead. The implanted word which is able to save your souls. I feel like that first part in verse 19, that could be our instruction for today. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's huge. It echoes again. It takes us right back to Proverbs. It is. I'm going to read Proverbs 15:1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 11, verse 12 says, "Whoever belittles his faith lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." Proverbs 17, verse 28 says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Have you ever heard the phrase before, "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt"? That's what that proverb reminds me of. And James says that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's huge. That is a dense three-part sermon all in itself. Let's talk about anger for a moment. Be slow to anger. There's a few different portions in Scripture that my mind is drawn to when I think about how we ought to form a proper ethic on how to be angry. Should we be angry? What is righteous anger? What is this thing? Well, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 22. I'll put it up on the screen for you. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That certainly informs how we should view anger. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry and do not sin." Okay. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so put away these things. Seems to me like we've got two different things. We've got the anger of man. James talks about that. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then we've got the anger of God. These are two different things. Let's contrast them just a little bit. The anger of man, and if I'm being honest about my own anger, it's almost always selfish and quick. But the anger of God, it's always righteous and perfect and slow. I don't ever practice my anger that way. It seems to me like there's this idea that I could hypothetically use righteous anger, but far often I'm too offended that I've been wronged, and it all comes back to me. And am I slow in my temper? Again, if I'm being honest, I'm not. James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." James says that the hearer of the word that does not follow it up with action is like the man that looks into the mirror, sees his reflection, walks away and forgets all about it. Maybe he sees something wrong with that picture and he does nothing about it. I feel like if there were a contemporary analogy to this, maybe like a paraphrase of this, that it would sound something like this. Here's verse 23 in a loose paraphrase that I've kind of thought up. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that listens to a succinct, articulate sermon. He receives the application for his life, but he does nothing with it. Verse 26 says, if anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I think so often, I know I've done this before, I look at this passage and I think, what's the big takeaway here? Well, the takeaway here is that if I'm living out my faith properly, I have to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. I have to go, I have to practice social justice, I have to act. And those things aren't incorrect, but I've missed this huge point in the beginning of 26 and 27. If anyone thinks that he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James says that if you're not able to control your tongue, then proceed no further. Don't look towards the things that you must do or the ways that we must practice our faith. If you're unable to bridle your tongue, then you are deceiving your heart and your religion is worthless. As I read in verse 21, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Interesting thing about the word meekness. It sounds a lot like weakness, but it's not. The trait, meekness, is not this lowly, pathetic trait. Meekness is actually the strength to control that which is powerful. That's why James says that if you are unable to bridle your tongue, bridle, it's like a bit in a horse's mouth. The word, the picture that James is painting for us is that like this powerful beast that can be steered with the bit in its mouth, that has the power to run fast and work and to kill you, to buck you off, to hurt you. It's controlled by this small instrument in its mouth. James says later on in his book that he says that the tongue is like a spark that sets the forest ablaze. James is saying, much like in Proverbs, that our words have the power to destroy, our words have the power to give life as well. And if we're not able to bridle that tongue, to be able to control those words, then we deceive our hearts. And that our religion is worthless is what James says. But don't get so wrapped up in the connotation that we bring to the word religion. When we think about religion, we think about these practices. This, I don't know if you were like me. I was raised in a tradition that said that my faith is more like a relationship with Jesus than it is just a religious act that we do. That religion is something that's just sort of practiced over and over, and that it's not truly a relationship. James doesn't bring that same connotation to his word when he talks about religion. I actually want to contrast. I've been reading out of the ESV this morning. I want to contrast that with the NIRV, where it says this. Suppose people think that their beliefs and how they live are both right, but they don't control what they say, then they're fooling themselves. Their beliefs and way of life are not worth anything at all. Here are the beliefs and the way of life that God our Father accepts as pure and without fault. When widows are in trouble, take care of them. Do the same for children who have no parents, and do not let the world make you impure. One thing that James really drives home at the end of this first chapter is that we have an active faith. Our faith is active. It's not passive. Surely you've heard later on in James's letter, he goes as far as to say that faith without works is dead. That our faith is not about church attendance. It's not about doing the right things, saying the right things, wearing the right things, going through the right motions. But it's about how we treat the least of these. It's about how we view the marginalized, the widow and the orphan, how we practice our faith. I said last week during my offering talk that I'm so proud to be a part of this church family because of we are adding on to our building with a what? Bigger worship center? A greater fancy thing? No, we're serving our young people. We're serving our families. We're adding a children's ministry expansion. We are putting our faith into action by trying to reach those who don't have a voice like us. Raise them up in the way of the Lord. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you with this book. We've been camped out in the first chapter of James's letter. But I want to issue you a challenge. I want to challenge you to go and to read the rest of James' book. It is 5 chapters long. It won't take long. You could read it every day. Or you could read a chapter each day for the rest of your week. It is an extremely challenging book. I would love for you to dig into that and to wrestle with that like I have. It's one of the things that I love about God's Word. And I hope I've given you kind of a clearer picture of what I love about this book. The second part to that challenge is to look in the mirror and to not be like the man that looks at his reflection and walks away and immediately forgets about it, but contrast and compare your life to the book of James and what you see. Because James's book, if I've learned anything about it, is it's not easy, but it is authentic. Would you pray with me? God, we are told through your word that we are to ask you for wisdom and that you would grant it. God, we ask that you would be generous with us as we've spent time studying your word. God, would you light a fire in us that we would love the things that you love, God, and that we would be angry at the things that you're angry at. But God, help us to put away that selfish, quick anger that we know does not produce the righteousness of God. Lord, we love you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We're just so thankful that we have the ability to gather and to spend time in fellowship and in worship and to spend time in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.